I would like to invite you to take your scriptures in hand and turn to the book of Exodus once again. We will begin reading with chapter 24, verse 15, and continue through chapter 25, verse 2, and then skip from verse 2 to verse 8 and go through verse 22. If you're confused, it's printed there in your bulletins and you can follow with what's stated there. I begin Exodus chapter 24 in verse 15. You will recall this is right after the account of the glorious appearance of the Lord to Moses and the 70 elders and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu there at the mountain. And after that, the Lord calls Moses up and gives him the pattern of the tabernacle to build. And it is that we begin now to study, that is, the tabernacle itself. And so let's begin reading in verse 15. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. And now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And so Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly from his heart, you shall take my offering." And now we skip to verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits, and it shall be in its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. And the poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel." May the Lord richly bless the reading of his sacred word. Well, let's now bow before our Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord, as we have read here in Scripture, we prepare now to expound. We confess our absolute dependence upon you, O Lord, the need for you to illumine our minds and to take hold of us in the innermost part of us, that we, Father, might bow in worship before you and draw nigh unto you, not just with our lips, but with our entire heart, our entire being. And Father, as we consider the truth that is found here, we recognize that this is nothing less than a revelation of the glory of God, as you revealed yourself to the Israelites, to Moses, and commanded how they were to worship you. Father, we know that Scripture says that you made the earth by your power, and you established the world by your wisdom, and by your understanding you stretched out the heavens. That when you uttered your voice, there was tumult in the waters, in the heavens, and you caused the clouds to ascend from the ends of the earth, and you made the lightning for the rain, and you brought forth the wind from your storehouses. Father, your majesty causes us to bow in awe and humble adoration. For thus, Father, you say, you the high and lofty one, that you inhabit eternity. Your name is holy, that you dwell in the high and holy place. And with you also there are those who are of contrite and humble spirit, and that you revive the spirit of the humble, and that you revive the heart of the contrite ones. May we humble ourselves, Father, before you. May you use this feeble vessel of clay here to preach your word and to expound the text and apply it in such a way that you would be honored and that all of us, Father, would be edified. This we ask and pray in the name of our mediator, Jesus the Christ. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is The Throne of God in His Sanctuary. As we have gone through Exodus and last time dealt with the words of God to His people there in Exodus 34, we back up and look at that which we passed over. You probably thought I'd forgotten it. But those chapters that we skipped over, because really chapter 25 and following really belong, you could put them side by side, I should say, with the chapters 35 and following. And there, you know, here we're having God commanding Moses how to make the tabernacle, the pattern that he gives him for everything that's done. And in chapter 35, we see that after he's come down off the mountain, here he relays those commandments to the children of Israel, and they actually go through the process of building these things. And so, in the text that we have before us this morning, I would like for us to consider several things. But first, think of how the rule of God is applied to His people here in Israel. That God does not just give commandments from on high and leaves it like that, a voice that thunders from heaven, but He mediates it through a man of His choosing, here Moses. And that God chooses to condescend that He might dwell here in the very midst of His nation, His people, Israel. And we see that in this whole thing, that grace is exuded from the throne of God, that He would be there in the very midst of His people. But isn't that the heart of the covenant promises from very early on in Scripture and even to the very end of Scripture? You find early on that there are three things that are common to God's covenant promises, and these are the very things reiterated in the new creation in Revelation 21. And they are very simply this: I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. Precisely what God is implementing here and demonstrating before the eyes of the whole nation as He comes to dwell in their midst in a tabernacle, a tent, in the middle of the nation, and even visit that place with all of His unveiled or at least slightly veiled glory of His burning presence, the glowing, burning pillar of fire and cloud in the middle of the camp, and leading His people that way. Three things I would like for us to consider as we begin, first of all, in chapter 24, 15, the idea of come away unto the Lord. Come away unto the Lord. And secondly, as we then go to chapter 25, the early part of it, verse 1 and 2, and then as well 8 and 9, God dwells in His sanctuary among His people. God dwells in His sanctuary among His people. And then finally, the rest of the chapter that we've read, a throne of righteousness and grace. A throne of righteousness and grace. First of all, come away unto the Lord. As we read chapter 24, verses 15 through 18, three things came to mind for me. First of all, a separation unto the Lord. Secondly, be still and know that He is God. And thirdly, God called on the Sabbath. And so come away unto the Lord is, to begin with, a separation unto the Lord. Did you see how it was worded here that the Lord talks to Moses and he calls him up to him? And so it says the glory of the Lord was there on that mountain, and that God spoke and called Moses unto him. And the whole concept of God's rule, the whole among his people in the middle of the earth, the whole concept of God calling Moses up that mountain to him, the whole concept is that God calls us away from the things of this world and away of all that's separate from obedience and glorification unto him, and separate from that unto the Lord, our King. And so when we consider worship in this entire instance, and we consider the rule of God here, it is the idea of God calling a separation unto him. When something's holy unto the Lord, that means it belongs to him. Remember the account in Daniel of Belteshazzar? Or was it Belshazzar? I get it mixed up. At any rate, the evil, wicked ruler in Babylon who was having a feast, and he had the vessels from the temple. Remember, they had captured when they destroyed Jerusalem. And he was toasting the gods of wine, toasting the idols, in other words, toasting the idols of debauchery, the idols of Babylon. And what happens? You remember the account? You see the hand of God come down and a finger of the Lord right on the wall. And he says, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. What was the catalyst for that taking place? It was that this wicked pagan king had taken those things that were holy unto the Lord and used them for that which was unholy, defiled them. Well, you see, beloved, the Bible also talks about you and me as his people as being holy unto the Lord. And so when we enter into worship, when we live our lives, when we think about the way we think and the way we talk, the way we act our entire life, it is to be one that is separated unto the glory of God, unto the Lord. But especially as we consider worship corporately and as a family and individual. And so furthermore, it's a separation unto the Lord. It's also the concept of be still and know he is God. Hard to be still, isn't it? I remember when I was a kid in church, one of the things I found the most difficult was sitting still. And I would sit, usually when they were having trouble with me, they would sit me between my grandfather and my big sister. And my big sister, being the sweet thing that she was, every time that I would move, she would grab my leg and pinch it. You ever had someone do that where they pinch it and then twist it, you know? And so I would, you know, then go closer to my grandfather. So he'd go through this whole ordeal of trying to keep me quiet in church, you know? And we have trouble being still. We have trouble being quiet. What happens if there's a sudden silence? Everybody gets uncomfortable. Interesting, did you notice here in the text that when it talks about in verses 15 through 18, where the Lord calls Moses up the mountain, it says nothing about the Lord saying anything else until the seventh day. Sitting, apparently, quiet before the Lord. Let me ask you to turn real quickly with me to Psalm 46, which is really where I take my point as far as the wording goes. And Psalm 46, verses 10 and 11. Perhaps you'll recognize these verses. Let me read them for you. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. You see, beloved, that God says there to be still and know that I am God. The Bible exhorts us to take one day out of seven and be holy unto him. I'll touch on that next. But the idea here is why? Why the time? Why the time of worship? Why the time of being still before the Lord? Think, for example, of all the hustle and bustle of life that you and I face every day. Every time you get out on the road, it seems like there's someone behind you that's in a bigger hurry than you. Or maybe you're the one who has someone in front of you who's going too slow all the time. Whatever the case may be, you find that we have schedules, you know, and we're rushing to meet that schedule and the other one. And we get caught up in things and we get tempted into losing our temper or tempted into bypassing things we ought to do that, for example, our worship or prayer or other things, or to compromise them rather than doing what we ought because there's a busy lifestyle. It's distracting. It's something that agitates us. It's that which robs us of our peace and distracts us from our faith. And God says, "Be still and know that I am God," there in Psalm 46. I just wonder if that's not a little of what's going on here with Moses. Moses silent before his Lord. You know, one of the most important things we should think of as we, on the Lord's Day, gather together to worship Him, is that we cannot enter into the worship of God and flick a switch and suddenly ready to worship. Worship is something that we should prepare for. Worship is that which we should enter into full recognition of its importance and the awesome activity that it involves. And we should quietly and silently before our Lord in prayer, pray before Him and prepare. How refreshing to the soul at time that God has declared to step aside and come away unto the Lord and be still and know that He is God. Step away from the problems and the pressures. Step away from the worries and set them aside and recognize that He and He alone is God. And that third thing involved with that, God called on the Sabbath. Look at verse 16 and verse 18 with me. It says, "The glory of the Lord rested on there, and there were 6 days." It says nothing about anything being said. And then on the seventh day, He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. In verse 18, it says, "So Moses went into the midst of the cloud, went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights with no television." 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of the Lord. You know, in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14, it says there for you to turn your feet away from doing the affairs of this world, conducting business and other things on the Lord's day or on the Sabbath. And it says, call the Sabbath day a delight. Not a drudgery, but a delight. To look forward to it, to find the refreshment of soul at that time, and then to come into a time of worship of the Lord eagerly and zealously and enter into it with the soul and mind and heart in toto before the Lord. Now let's take a number of things to mind here for a moment. First of all, I want you to be reminded that God's actions are always purposeful. Wouldn't you agree? God doesn't do anything by accident. God does everything on purpose. He has a purpose. Infinite wisdom, infinite power, everything comes to bear. And the Lord here chose that on the seventh day He would call Moses unto Him. No doubt parallel to what we find in the commandments, parallel to what we find even in the creation account of God making one day out of seven holy unto Him. But furthermore, there's the idea of worship. I see a lot here pictured in this event with Moses and God, and that's the idea of worship. God called him on the Sabbath. He was called. He was called into the presence of the Lord unto worship. And a couple things to note pertaining to that. First of all, he was directed upward. Worship, as we consider worship, is not horizontal, right? You're not here to worship me. I'm not here to worship you. I'm not here to entertain you, and you're not here to entertain me. What we're here to do is to direct our worship upward. And as I here preach unto you, it is only based on the Word of God, as God's Word is directed to you and to me, here as I exposit it and declare it to us. It is upward. Worship is upward. Furthermore, it is holy before God. It is to be that which is sanctified and holy unto Him. Which means, furthermore, it is something that is reverent and awestruck. Reverence before the Lord and being awestruck at Him in His glory. I remember the first time I visited Niagara Falls. Some of you perhaps have been there. Or maybe you've been someplace comparable. I'd never been to Niagara Falls, you know, and being from Texas, you have the reputation. Everything's bigger down there. And believe me, there's nothing like this in Texas. I'd never seen anything remotely like this in my life. And so as we were getting closer to it, while we were still in the van, I could hear the noise. And I said, "Boy, what's that noise?" You know, and they said, "That's the falls." "No." "Yes." So we get out of the van and we get close and closer, and you can see this mist rising upward from it, but we still hadn't arrived at the falls. And then we finally came up to the precipice, you know, at this railing and everything, where on the Canadian side, where you could see all the falls and all of their power and glory, and just the sheer power of it all, the sheer beauty that was involved, and the roar that I could hear, everything just struck me, and I was awestruck. Now, beloved, that is something worthy of seeing if you have an opportunity. But that's nothing compared to the God of heaven who should leave us awestruck every time we come to worship at His footstool. Reverence before a God like that. It also, as we think of God called here on His day, called Moses, it's also grace-based. It's by His grace. And think of it, God calling you and me to worship Him. It's all by His grace He calls us into His presence. You know, it's a privilege. Too frequently we can look at it in the wrong light and think it's just something that it's the formality we go through, or it's a burden, but far from it. It is a privilege to be called by God's grace, not that we deserve it, but by His grace to come into His presence. Not to come before Him in a cavalier or casual fashion. Not to come disrespectfully before Him. Not to come indifferently, but earnestly. This casual, cavalier way of worship and in prayer and in other things can be illustrated best. An illustration I'll rob R.C. Sproul of. I heard it in a sermon he gave once. And he talked about when Babe Ruth, you know, many of you are familiar with Babe Ruth. He was at one time the greatest hitter, you know, baseball home run hitter. And so here we have Babe Ruth, the king of SWAT, they call him or whatever. And he's going overseas to meet a king. And so before he ever was introduced to the king was a fan and wanted to meet him. And before he was ever brought into the throne room, he was told by the people that give, you know, the right way of going about things. And he was briefed. And he said, "Now look, this is the king. You address him as your majesty. You bow before the king. You show him respect. You wait for him to speak first. And then as you're addressed, you respond. You know, you are not to reach out for him. You are to show deference unto the king." So Babe Ruth swaggers in, you know, and reaches out his hand and says, "Hi, king." Oh, how embarrassing. How cavalier, how casual, yet too frequently worship, prayer, much in the scriptures and in the Bible and in worship is treated that casually. Reverence should filter through in every way in our worship before the Lord. Come away unto the Lord. But secondly, God dwells in His sanctuary among His people. Look with me at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 25. God, first of all, desiring a sanctuary. It's God's sanctuary on earth. What is a sanctuary? Well, the idea simply means sacred place. And so the point is here that there is a sacred or holy place that God had determined He would meet with them. Now, what made the place holy? It wasn't that that part of the desert, wherever they happened to be camped, was better soil or better ground. It wasn't that the curtains would somehow be risen above into the ethereal realm. No, it wasn't even that the mercy seat would be made out of a gold that's not of this world, but of extraterrestrial gold. No, it's talking about what makes it holy is that God is there. A sacred, holy place. A place that God would meet the people. So it's God's sanctuary on earth, and it's God's dwelling living among them as well. He says, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them in verse 8. Think of that. God dwelling in our midst. If you have someone move into your neighborhood, you know, and let's say that you found out some famous person was going to move into your neighborhood, you might be tempted to say, oh, well, this is very special. People set up gates and walls around communities, you know, to keep certain people out of their neighborhood, you know, and they want to be very elite. And they want to be, you know, separate from the rest. And here we have the God of the universe who comes and says, I shall come and dwell in your midst. And so, this sacred holy place of God living among and with them was a covenant blessing. A covenant promise, all by His grace. But notice furthermore that He tells them to make here a tent. He says, all that I'll show you and the pattern that's in heaven and everything. And so He goes through and later on he starts telling them about the skins He wants to use and the way they're to be dyed, how the curtains are to be made, what they're to be made of and what colors. He talks about the embroidery that's to be on it and how to put together the dimensions and all of that sort of thing. But in the final analysis, all of that having been said, it was still a tent. A tent. God says, I will come and dwell in the midst of you in a mobile tent. And where, and you read later on, He says, you know, every time I want you to pick up, the cloud or the pillar of fire will lift up, and you fold up camp, and you go, and you follow the pillar of cloud or fire, and where I rest, that's where you camp. And so God was to lead them around, and it was by God's presence and His glory that He would lead the children of Israel, an entire nation, in a tent. He was still omnipresent, and yet God chose to rest in the midst of His people as a covenant blessing. Beloved, as you look in the New Testament, we see that that's a type of a lot. Just to touch on a couple things, it's a blessing that God says of His church there in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. He even goes so far as to say that we individually, as believers in Christ indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we, each individual believer, becomes, as it were, a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. Mind you, fathom that we should become a dwelling place of God that way. God's sanctuary on earth, a type of the blessing that would come forth by Christ fulfilling all righteousness and the sending of the Spirit here. But God dwells in His sanctuary among His people, not just in the sense of God's sanctuary on earth, but also God's design and heavenly pattern. Look again with me at verse 9. God's design and heavenly pattern. Now, it's interesting, beloved, as you think of this, to be reminded of the fact that we are not to improvise. It's dangerous to improvise. Over in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, you find the two fellows that are mentioned earlier in chapter 24 of Exodus, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. And in Leviticus chapter 10, it says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each verse 1, each took his censer and put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire or common fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. This is called in the King James strange fire. In other words, they took the coals for the fire from a place other than where God had commanded, and they put the incense on it together there on the altar of incense, and did it contrary or not in according to the pattern God had commanded. And you see, God struck them dead with fire and devoured them. And in verse 3, this says why. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." The Bible talks about winging it, introducing into worship things that are not commanded by God, introducing into worship various things that are, as we find in the New Testament, called will worship. Where is that? That's in Colossians 2. In Colossians 2. It's also called worship according to man's desires rather than in the way that God had commanded. We're reminded here in this text that it's dangerous to improvise, but it's also something else at work here, beloved. God's design in a heavenly pattern is referring to the same thing you can find in the Lord's Prayer on earth as it is in heaven. God gave a pattern, and they weren't to turn from it to the left or to the right for a reason. He says elsewhere, don't add to it and don't take away. That's why we're trying to be so careful to order our worship in accord with Scripture, and Scripture filling it in our prayers and in our singing and in the sermons, etc. All of it Bible-based and Bible-filled, because it's for God's glory. But on earth as it is in heaven. Remember that in prayer? In the Lord's Prayer? Over in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, it says something about this earthly tabernacle of God. And it says in verses 1 and 2, "Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." Now look at verse 5. Speaking of these earthly priest and earthly temple, they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." The same thing is mentioned there in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary," now verse 23, "therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified, but the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these." God gave a certain pattern. God said do it a certain way because it was to reflect or be a shadow or be a type of something that was a heavenly reality. In other words, God was saying, as it is in heaven, I want you to have a miniature here on earth. And the things on earth are to be reflecting what we see in the realities of heaven. God dwells in His sanctuary among His people. God's sanctuary on earth, God's design and heavenly pattern. But furthermore, it's God's call to gladly give back to Him. In verse 2 here, again back in chapter 25 of Exodus, the Lord says to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly from the heart, you shall take my offering." A number of things I would like you to note here just quickly. First of all, it was loving and willing devotion that was to motivate them to give. Loving and willing devotion to motivate them to give. Furthermore, notice that the offerings were unto the Lord. Why? Well, because the Lord couldn't do it unless man enabled Him to by giving Him the stuff, right? Wrong. Of course not. But you see, God requires that in the worship of Him, and it is something that we willingly and lovingly give because it's an offering unto the Lord. And so as they gave, it was unto the Lord. You look through the list there. We didn't read that part, but it talks about all kinds of precious stones for the breastplate of the priest. It talks about gold and it talks about silver. It talks about also their workmanship that's involved. And so it wasn't just offerings for the Lord. There was also service for the Lord. You read through the expounding of this in Exodus 35 and following. It talks about all the people with their different skills, whether it's dyeing things or weaving or carpentry type skills or gold overlay or beating or molding gold or whatever the case may be, that these people work together and use the skills that God had given them as service unto the Lord. I don't know how many times I've watched people use the skills God's given them to serve Him and did so willingly. As an offering, as unto the Lord. I watched one guy yesterday. I don't want to embarrass him by mentioning him, but mow the grass in the hot sun for 2.5 hours. You know, out here for us, for the church. And as he mowed the grass, you know, and he goes along, and he looks so happy. And he'd take a break, you know, to gas up again and get some more Gatorade and move on. And here he's doing this also joyfully. Why? Because he was doing it unto the Lord. You see, so whether it is an offering of something that's material or it's an offering of service, it's not a drudgery. I've watched also that of trimming the roses. You know, another one of our brothers, it's always trimming the roses. Or the ladies that are working downstairs that are getting together a fellowship meal or serving in the Sabbath school or whatever the case may be, doing it joyfully and lovingly as an act of devotion and worship unto the Lord. Why? Because it's unto Him. That's the way God calls us into His service. Furthermore, as they did this all together, it was an act of solidarity of the congregation of the Lord. They came together. They worked as a group, but it was something they did because they were God's congregation, God's people. And so, beloved, as we look through this, it's God's dwelling in His sanctuary among His people. It wasn't that He needed a sanctuary. It was that He chose to bless His people by His presence. You know, Scripture says the greatness of God is absolute and infinite in every way. He's unsearchable. Just a sampling of Scripture I've chosen. It says He inhabiteth eternity. The heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. Heaven is His throne. The earth is His footstool. He's clothed with honor and majesty. He covers Himself with light as a garment. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. If He touch the mountains, they smoke, and if He but look on the earth, it trembles, immortal and visible, God only wise. Think of all of us describing the great God of Scripture. He didn't need a sanctuary, but He did so for the blessing of His people. And to enter into worship of a God like that, oh, what a privilege. Just to give a sense of the awe and the reverence we should have before our God, I was reading in a book about one of the Scottish preachers of the 1600s. And here, one of the writers about him, I apologize, I forgot to write down the man who wrote the introduction. No, I do remember. It's Maurice Roberts. This is what he wrote concerning worship and entering into the study of the Lord. He says, "If a person wants cheap and easy, shallow thoughts, then let them stop now. This worship of the Lord and His study is not a paddling pool for idlers, but a wide and spacious sea for bold explorers to sail in. Whoso wants to climb Jacob's ladder to see angels, to touch the stars, to become intoxicated with heavenly emotions, to stand near the gate of Gethsemane and to have his heart wrung with feelings of adoration of the goodness of God, let him enter in into worship." What a description of the way it ought to be. Why? Well, perhaps our third point will bring that home. It is the throne of righteousness and grace. Those of you who are concerned, I know it's hot and the gift of brevity is not one with which I'm liberally endowed. I have noticed that we have 8 minutes to go, and I plan on using 7.5 to finish my last point. The throne of righteousness and grace, two things under that I'd like you to note. First of all, a type and shadow of His throne. We deal now with verses 10 and following, directly pertaining to the Ark of the Covenant. It's a type and shadow of His throne. Notice as you describe it, it says it was overlaid with pure gold. Inside and out, it has the overlay over the acacia wood of pure gold. The molding that went around the lid or the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, pure gold. That which was molded and beaten of the cherubim on the top, pure gold. For the kids here who maybe are not familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, or maybe the adults who aren't, let me describe it briefly for you. You have here something that's not very big. Let's say, just for the sake of simplicity, about the size of this table right here, and length and width, not quite that high. In other words, it's a box. And God said to construct that with it. Looked like angels, sort of. There were cherubim, gold on the top. And it says that they would be bowed over like this, and their wings would be meeting in the middle, sort of, and that they would have their face facing the mercy seat, or in other words, bowed down, and their wings stretched outwardly. Excuse me. Inside would be the testimony or the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone. We read elsewhere, it talks about a bowl of manna that never went bad. And it says either inside of it or beside it, it's not clear, there was the Aaron's rod that budded, or staff that would bud, setting him apart as the true priest of God. And so here was the description, and that was to be put in the Holy of Holies that nobody ever went into except once a year, and only the high priest did it. And he did it. He had on the fringes of his robe down here, I'll show the kids, they're on this side, most of them. On the fringes of the robe down here, he had interspaced pomegranate and a bells. So every time he walked around in the Holy of Holies, you hear these little bells jingling around. And tradition says that he had a rope tied to his ankle. Because he was all the while to have the smoke of incense going up before the Lord, before the ark. In other words, veiling the glorious presence of God that was shining and glowing there between those angelic wings of the cherubim over that lid. And if he were to lift his gaze and were to do something wrong, anything that was wrong, just like with Nadab and Abihu, God would kill him. And the rope was so you could pull him out of the Holy of Holies. That's how glorious and wondrous our God is. No wonder Hebrews 12 says our God is a consuming fire. But here you have a type. You know what a type is? It's like a model. Any of you ever put together a model airplane? Or put together a little model ship? Or you ladies, I guess, you girls would never do that, I guess. Maybe you would play with a baby horse. I don't know. A little horse. Never mind. Anyway, you got this toy. You got something small that's a replica, but in miniature, of the real thing. Well, you see, here you have like a replica or a miniature that's a representation of the real thing, God's throne in heaven. And you have that box that was there. God chose to use that gold-covered box with a golden lid, that there God would come and dwell in His glorious presence above the wings of the cherubim. It was from, it says in verse 22, that God would, from above the wings of the cherubim, speak. That it was from above the wings of the cherubim that God would declare and guide. You see, beloved, there, what a picture we have of the heavenly throne, that God here on His throne declares what shall be beneath on the earth. It was also from above the mercy seat, it says in verse 22. Now, for those of you who are following such things in the Greek language, as you compare this in two places in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, that word translated in Hebrews, mercy seat, is hilasterion. I know, you don't care. Anyway, those couple that do, here's the point. It's the same word that's used for propitiation. And in Romans 3:25, it says that this Christ is the one who became a propitiation for our sin. Now put it all together, beloved, because our time's brief. Let me do it all at once. The only other place, well, there are other couple other places, where anyway, the place that this word is used the most outside of this one text here is the parallel in Exodus 35 describing the Ark of the Covenant, and in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. And I already told you that the Day of Atonement was that one time a year when the high priest, after making sacrifice for his sin, after washing, after putting on the clothes and the breastplate and everything done with this thing on his head, holy unto the Lord, he would bring the blood of the sacrificial goat in before the Lord into the Holy of Holies and pour out the blood on the lid, the mercy seat. The picture is simply this. And nothing simple about it. That God rules and reigns over His people and has covenanted that He would save them. But you see there in that words used in Romans 3:25, and I talked about propitiation, I didn't mention this. It says in that verse that He might be both just and justifier. You see, the one who sits upon the throne is the very one who came down to earth, took on flesh, and tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it was His blood that made an atonement, not in an earthly sanctuary, which was merely a type pointing to this, but His blood made a propitiation and atonement for our sin in the heavenly places once for all time for every one of His people. That's why His throne is called a throne of grace. That's why it's a mercy seat that He rules from. The cherubim that are surrounding His throne in Revelation 4 are pictured here on this little ark. And this little ark, this miniature, this type and shadow of the greater heavenly glory, is a picture of the heavenly throne room. Read Revelation 4 when you get home this afternoon. You see there a description of the glowing glory and presence of God in the midst of heaven from His throne. And surrounding it are four living creatures that surround the throne. Elsewhere, Isaiah 6, you see a description of God in His throne room and His train filling the temple. And you see there, by the way, why did He appear to Isaiah in the temple? This concept being brought home, isn't it? But there you see the seraphim. Seraphim just means the glowing or burning ones. They're the same as the cherubim. But what do both of them do constantly day and night? They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, Hebrew, as I mentioned yesterday in men's breakfast, Hebrew does not have a superlative. You know what a superlative is? You say something is good. You say something is better. You say something's the best. That's a superlative. In Hebrew, they don't have that. The way they do it is by repeating it. Jesus used this method in the New Testament. Remember, truly. Truly, I say to you, He doubled up twice, made it emphatic. Verily, verily, I say to you. But when you said it three times, that was the ultimate. Here it's being done. Holy. No. Holy. No, still not good enough. Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. A picture here of God and His rule in holiness. The throne is a throne of righteousness. Our time is up. But you see here in this throne under the mercy seat is the law of God, the commandments. The commandments are that which God rules in. God cannot rule contrary to His holiness, contrary to His righteousness. He must have that righteousness satisfied. Hence the blood of the substitute lamb in our place at the mercy seat. In closing, think of these things, beloved. As you think of that mercy seat, the throne of God represented there, and yet mercy flows from that throne. Remember, it is sovereign grace. Isn't that a picture of that? It's from the throne that the grace flows, not vice versa. Furthermore, it is divinely mediated grace. It is God in the flesh who is our everlasting mediator of this grace. Furthermore, it's a heavenly grace. This is a picture of that comes from the throne of God. It's heavenly. In other words, it's grace that comes from heaven. It's not something that comes from beneath. So many times we hear this confused, where people think justification, salvation, in other words, is something that takes place in our heart. No. Sorry. You see, regeneration, or the change of our heart, is that which is a change of our nature that would cause us in God's gift to believe unto Him and be justified. But you see, justification, as the picture here on the Ark of the Covenant demonstrates, takes place in the heavenly court at the throne of God before His judgment seat. There, the blood of Christ and His righteousness is that which screams, justified forevermore. There is where our hope and faith lies. Finally, it is abundant and everlasting grace. Think for a moment, beloved. What God, what kind of a God is being worshipped here? Which kind of a God is on that mercy throne, an everlasting one? And the grace that He extends to you, no matter how sinful, no matter how old you might be in life and you think it's too late, or no matter how bad you think the sin has been, that God can't cover it, there's nothing that God, by His grace, cannot, by the blood of Christ, forgive except unbelief. I pray, beloved, that you and I will get something of a taste and understanding of the glory of God revealed here in the Ark of the Covenant and His mercy seat. In the Valley of Vision, a collection of poems and prayers that are Puritan in origin, it says there, O God, take me in spirit to the watchful shepherds and enlarge my mind, and let me hear good tidings of great joy. And hearing, let me believe and rejoice and praise and adore, my conscience bathed in an ocean of repose, my eyes uplifted to a reconciled Father. All of it because I am a newborn child in Christ. Beloved, it is a throne of grace, abundant grace, everlasting grace, to which we are called. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we cannot rightfully worship You. We cannot rightfully understand our salvation. We cannot rightfully understand grace apart from understanding You, apart from understanding the God with whom we have to do and just how holy and awesome You are. Father, I pray that this Lord's Day we would again and again and again return to this text. Read it again and look at here, Father, in this portion of Scripture, how You condescend to dwell among Your people and sit upon Your throne of grace. May Your blessings abound to Your folks here as Your word has been spread forth in Jesus' name. Amen.